I'd like to draw your attention this morning to Psalm chapter 73. If you missed Sunday school, you missed out on a good lesson, but a lot of what we're going to be looking at today coincides with what Pastor Nathan was talking about in Ecclesiastes, so that was providential. We didn't plan to coincide like that. I jokingly said I was going to preach on tithing and then run out the door, but decided to go ahead and do Psalm 73. I'm reading from the ESV. I don't know what translation you have, but I'll go ahead and read the text. Psalm chapter 73, and then we'll look at this in a little more detail. Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. You've all heard the question, or maybe you've even asked it yourself before, why do bad things happen to good people, right? Now, if you're a Christian, you should know that that question is fallacious at its very foundation, because the Bible tells us that there's no such thing as a good person, right? Paul, in Romans chapter 3, quoting the book of Psalms, says, no one is righteous, right? No, not one. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, each one has turned to his own way. Right? This is one of the foundational truths of the gospel itself, that God is good and man is not. And that's why Jesus had to come and die and in order to save those who believe, because otherwise God would have to consign us all to his just condemnation for our sin against him, but by his grace he sent his son to die in the place of sinners, right, and rose again from the dead. And even when you understand that truth, that we all deserve the wrath of God, and anything less than that is grace, nevertheless, sometimes we can't help but look around at the world and the people in it, and all those who are in rebellion against God, who hate Christ, and think, why does it seem like they have it so easy? And I'm struggling, and I'm suffering, and I'm following Jesus and trying to live a righteous life for him. So shouldn't it be the opposite? Certainly Asaph, the psalmist here, understood the sinfulness of man, that all mankind is fallen and sinful. And certainly he understood that God is gracious and merciful. But even he confesses that he couldn't understand why he seemed to be having such a hard time, a rough time, while the wicked are prospering. This is a question, I think, if we're honest, that all Christians deal with from time to time, at least to some degree. But in reality, we shouldn't ever feel that way, because it's a sinful way to feel. And I trust we'll see why that way of thinking is sinful and how we can have victory over that way of thinking that says, why does God allow the wicked to prosper and not me? We see here in the beginning of the psalm that Asaph confesses his sin, and then he goes on further to describe why he felt the way that he did. Look at verses 1 to 3 again. He says, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So he starts off by saying, God is good to Israel. God is good to his people, right? In our New Testament context of life, we would say that God is good to his church, right? So Asaph says, God's good to his people, but there was a time where I didn't believe that he was. And this was because he saw the wicked in their prosperity, and he was envious of them. And this caused him to doubt the goodness of God. He was having a why me moment. I don't know if you've ever had one of those. Why is God doing this to me while people who don't love him, who are evil people, living in sin, and they're living relatively easy lives, not going through the same things that I'm going through? He said in verse 14, "For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning," right? While the wicked aren't, and they're prospering. So right off the bat here, Asaph is stating that to feel this way is wrong. It's sinful. He says, "My feet almost stumbled, right? My steps had nearly slipped because I was envious of the wicked." So what he's essentially saying here is that if you are envious of others, if you look at unbelievers and think, that's not fair, why do they seem to have it so much easier than me in this life? And what you're saying essentially is God has been good to them and not me. And that not only is a ridiculous thing to think if you're a believer, but it also cheapens the very cross of Christ. If you think about it, it downplays the blood of Christ that was shed so you can have eternal life, so that you can be reconciled to God. When we become envious of unbelievers, we're jealous of them, we're living as though God hasn't done anything good for us. If you're a Christian, you know that thought is so horrible, it shouldn't even come into our minds, right? But we can kind of fall into that way of thinking and begin to feel sorry for ourselves and be envious of other people who seem to have it better than us, when we forget about the promises of God, we forget about the gospel, and we end up looking only at our physical circumstances and when we compare it to those of other people. And this is what seems to have happened with Asaph. Now, I'm not saying that all Christians have it super hard in this life and all non-Christians have it really easy. The text is not saying that if you're not a Christian, then you're not going to have any problems here. Unbelievers have struggles and difficulties in this life as well. We all live in a fallen world. Unbelievers have financial crises and health problems, and they lose loved ones and experience tragedies. They experience loss. I don't want to make it sound like all non-Christians have it easy all of the time. But I'm sure you can identify with what Asaph is saying here, right? That sometimes there are people that maybe you know personally or that you hear about, you know about, who don't follow the Lord, and yet they live a life of relative ease and prosperity and don't seem to have the same struggles that you do. He says in verse 4 and 5, "For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." They have no pangs until death. That means that they have it pretty easy in life. The only thing they really have a problem with is when they come to die, right? Then they got to worry about death, but up until that point, it's pretty simple life. They're not suffering, they're not in trouble as others are. They're well fed. You know, back in biblical times, fat was a good term. Not so much anymore. It meant that you had plenty of food, so that was a blessing. They're blessed in that way that they had plenty of food to eat. He goes on to say in verse 6 and 7, "Therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies." And then he says, "They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them." So they do all these wicked, arrogant things, and on top of it, they think God doesn't see them or God doesn't care. And they say, verse 11, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" So they live their lives fooling themselves into thinking that they can live however they want, with no consequences whatsoever in the next. God doesn't see them. God doesn't do anything. God's not immediately intervening. So it's all good. Psalm 94 says something similar. Psalm 94, verse 6 and 7, "They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless, and they say, 'The Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive.'" As you know, a few years ago, the New York State legislature passed a law allowing a baby to be murdered in the mother's womb right up until birth. And if the baby's born during a botched abortion, the child has zero rights and they should be left to die on its own. That's legal in this state. And so the lawmakers, whom the people of New York voted to represent them and passed this law, they cheered with glee. I don't know if you remember seeing that video. They cheered when the governor signed it into law. And then later that night, they lit up the entire Empire State Building, or at least the top part, pink, right, to celebrate the fact that New York has taken its covenant with death even further. And these people live as though the God of Jacob does not see or understand what they have done and what they have allowed and what they're doing every day in this country. And when things like that happen, we get angry at this, right? Rightfully so. But we must not let that righteous anger turn into envy and think, how can God let these politicians or even these, you know, abortionists and all the other evil people in our land, how could he let them not only live, but live a nice, comfortable life? I'm standing for righteousness, and I have all these trials and tribulations, and they have this life of ease after doing such evil. They act like they don't see. Verse 12 to 14, they act like God doesn't see. Verse 12 to 14, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." So we see here that Asaph has some self-reflection. Right? He looks at the life of ease of the wicked, and he compares it to his, and he thinks that he's trying to live this righteous life, following God and his commandments for no reason. It doesn't seem to be doing him any good. Because every day he's stricken, he's hit, he's beaten, metaphorically, most likely, right, and rebuked. He's chastened and corrected by God. And so this envy comes when Asaph compares himself to the wicked. He looks at the outward circumstances that they have and compares it to his, and they're doing better. But notice what verse 15 says. He says, "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children." What he's saying is that everything he's been feeling thus far, he's not actually spoken about yet. It seems he's just kind of internalizing all of this. And that's actually a good thing, right? He has these sinful feelings of envy towards others, which is wrong, and this self-pity, which is wrong. But the good part is he doesn't open his mouth about it. He's dealing with this in his own heart and mind. So he knows that if he were to open his mouth and complain about it, that would be taking his sin a step further. So it's one thing to have these sinful feelings. It's another thing to vocalize those ill feelings by way of complaining. Complaining is oftentimes a type of sin that just adds to something pre-existing that's lying under the surface, right? It's like compounding your sin. So, for example, if you're envious of someone, right, that's sinful. But if your envy makes itself known by coming out of your mouth by way of complaint or by way of gossip, that is sinning even further. So if you're dealing with sinful feelings, fight to, at the very least, control your tongue, or else you will continue to make it worse. Remember how James talks about how powerful the tongue is, right? He says it's a restless evil full of deadly poison. It can end up doing harm to other people in the process of you dealing with what's going on in your heart. So Asaph understood that. He had these feelings that he admits are sinful, but he refrains from vocalizing them, which would only throw more fuel on the fire. So what is Asaph to make of all of this? Look at verse 16. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." He tried to make sense of this, but he couldn't do it on his own. He couldn't wrap his head around it. He couldn't understand why he was being chastised and while the wicked were doing just fine. So in the midst of this doubt, where does he go for answers? And where should we go as well? Because this sometimes for us is difficult to understand. Verse 17, this was a wearisome task for him until I went to the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. He goes to the sanctuary of God. He goes to the temple. He goes to the place where the scriptures are read, where praises to God were sung, many written by Asaph himself, and where the people of God would gather together to worship the Lord and fellowship. So Asaph pursues God in the midst of doubt to find answers. He doesn't run from God. He runs towards him, and then he finds his answer. And the answer to this perplexing situation comes to him when God reveals to him what awaits the wicked at the end of their days. So closure to this distressing thing going on in his heart and mind comes to him when he looks beyond the physical, temporal realm and into the eternal. What will be the ultimate end of those who reject Christ? And what will be the ultimate end of those who follow Christ? That is ultimately what matters, isn't it? Right? The eternal is so much more than, so much more important than the temporal, right? Isn't that what you all were studying and are studying in Ecclesiastes, right? The vanity of this life. What is God's alternative to vanity? It is the eternal, right? It is God himself. This is why Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The way you live your life here reflects where your heart is. Do you understand that everything in this life, the material things, will one day rot away along with your body itself, right? You've brought nothing into this world. You can bring nothing, take nothing out of it. It's easy to get caught up into thinking that this physical world is all that there is. I think that was probably Asaph's main problem. He was too focused on the temporal things of life, as we all can be sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves, right? We're just like Asaph in so many ways. We're all human. We all think temporary in life, in the things of life, the everyday things of life, like health and wealth and physical blessings that God gives us, they overshadowed the reality of eternal things in the life of Asaph, and so often it happens to us. The things of the world became too near and dear to Asaph. He lost sight of the eternal and became envious of the wicked who seemed to have all of these things. So the cure for this sinful way of thinking comes through seeing this through a God-centered, through a biblical lens. And what Asaph goes on to do is now to compare himself to the wicked after he has sought the Lord. So now things are now clear to him What is the reality of this situation? Previously, he's thinking, the wicked have it easy, and I don't. This whole following God thing and living righteously seems to be a waste of time. It seems to be all in vain. Like, to me, that seems like vanity. But now, reality has set in, and he's looking at this from a different perspective. He has found the truth as God has revealed it to him. So what is the true end of the wicked? What is ultimately going to happen to them? And what will happen to him? Verse 18 to 20, truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. So the supposed prosperity and life of ease that they are experiencing is not the reality. The reality is that God himself has put them where they are, and it is a slippery place that will eventually cause them to fall, and they will fall into ruin. It's like a dream when they wake up from this, when life is over, it's like a dream. All of what happened was a dream. And he says they will be destroyed, and they swept away by terrors. Where and how are they going to be swept away by terrors? When they stand before the righteous judge of all the earth on that great day of judgment, he says in verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you. So God himself will put an end to all who reject his son, all of the wicked. Verse 20 says that he despises them. You don't really hear too much about God despising people these days, right? But you know, the Bible actually does say that God hates some people. Psalm 7 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm chapter 5 says that God hates all evildoers. Right? He hates them. He doesn't just hate their sin, he hates the sinner. It also says that he hates the hands that shed innocent blood. Not just the act of shedding of innocent blood, but the hands that do it, those people. So the Bible tells us that God hates people. He says God hated Esau. But this is foreign to many people, even many professing Christians, because they think God is just this big ball of love, right? Yes, of course God is love. But that's not all that he is. He's not only love. He is holy. And he is just. He hates sin. He has to punish and destroy those who do not repent of their sin and put their trust in Jesus alone so that their sins can be paid for and forgiven. So if you find it appalling that God would hate anyone, you have a very unbiblical view of who God is and what sin is. You have perhaps an Americanized postmodern view of the God of the Bible, which is contrary to what the scriptures tell us about him. The Bible says the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. That is the ultimate end of the wicked, whether we like it or not. And if God is nothing but love, I think throwing sinners into the lake of fire is kind of a strange way of saying, I love you. Yes, God hates sinners, right? But it doesn't end there either. We could go too far that way or too far the other way. God's all hate or God's all love? No, it doesn't end there, because God, yes, he hates sinners, but at the same time, he absolutely loves sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, right? The Apostle Paul said, of whom I am chief. And Asaph, the writer of this psalm, was also a sinner saved by grace. And he tells of the reality of God's grace when he compares himself to the wicked. Look at verse 23 to 26. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In that description, we see that this man, Asaph, has an intimate relationship with God. Right? The wicked are on this slippery slope headed for destruction, but Asaph has his hand held by God. That is the reality, the true reality of his situation. It is better to have trials and tribulations in this life and to have God hold your hand through it all than to have a life of ease and prosperity while you're on a slippery path to destruction. Remember, he was complaining earlier that he was being hit, stricken, and rebuked every morning. So in that moment of weakness and sinful thinking, Asaph was despising the discipline, the chastening of the Lord. God was striking him, rebuking him, chastising him. The Bible says, do not despise the discipline of the Lord. Why? Because the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves. He doesn't discipline the wicked. He just gives them common grace, right? As Pastor Nathan mentioned, they have common grace, and they enjoy a few short years on this earth, and then they stand before God. God disciplines his children because he loves them. And discipline, from our perspective, can oftentimes look like God's just being unfair. God's being mean, right? But he's not. So if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, all of the trials God sends your way are meant to discipline you, are meant to transform you into the image of his son. So if you lose every possession like Job did, right? It's because God loves you. If you experience the pain of loss, the loss of a loved one, right? It's because God loves you. If God allows you to have a crisis of poor health, it's because God loves you. Sadly, many Christians, I think, they think when trials come, when tribulations come, it's because God's punishing them because they've done something bad. And I don't think that's true, right? It's discipline to make you more like Christ. It's not to make you pay for your sin, right? Christ did that. Now, this doesn't mean that we never have repercussions or consequences of sin in our lives. We do sometimes. But God does not punish us because of our sin if we're in Christ, but he rather disciplines us. There's a difference. So don't make the mistake that Asaph made and think that the rebukes and the chastisements from God are bad, or they have eternal value behind them. They come from God himself because he loves you. He says in verse 24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. What a difference between the end of the wicked and the end of a child of God. Those who reject Christ are going to be put to an end. Those who are in Christ Jesus will be received into glory. And if that's the case, then who cares really if this life is easy or not? What matters is being received into glory. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The suffering you go through in this short life can't even compare to the glory that awaits the children of God in heaven. I believe the key to defeating envy and doubt of any kind is found in verse 25. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. When you desire God above everything else, when you're delighting in God himself, you will not be envious when others might have everything that this world has to offer. It will mean nothing to you. When Jesus is everything to you, the things of the world mean nothing to you. There's that old song, you can have all this world, but give me Jesus. I don't know if you've heard that. Corrie ten Boom used to say, you can never learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. It might take a lot of time, might take a lot of discipline, chastening, pruning, until God gets you to the place where you can say, Christ is all I have, and Christ is all I need. You know, I don't care if everyone else around me has it easy. I don't care if they have a prosperous life, and I don't. I have eternal life. I have Christ. Asaph sums up this true comparison between the righteous and the wicked, the last two verses there. He says, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. For the Christian, God is our refuge. We have intimacy with God. We are, as the psalmist says, near to God, right? But what you must remember is what it took for that to happen. How could sinners who were one time under God's wrath headed for destruction on that slippery slope, be instead reconciled to God and near Him. It took the death of Jesus on the cross for that to happen. Do you remember all that scary language that's used to describe what happens to the wicked, what the Bible says about God's holy hatred for sin? Christ went through that to obtain salvation for His people. So Jesus drank your hell so you can be received into glory. Jesus was condemned so you could be pardoned. Jesus was forsaken by God so you can be close to God. Jesus bore God's wrath so you could receive mercy. He went down that slippery slope so that you could be holding God's hand. And if you've been purchased by the precious blood of Christ and you've been reconciled to God, and God is now your friend and not your enemy, how could you keep silent about it? If you desire God above all else in this world, because God is so supremely satisfying, so much more satisfying and delightful than any temporal thing this world can offer, then shouldn't you be telling other people about this, about what He has done? He said, "I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." When you think of passages on evangelism, Psalm 73 is usually not the first one to come to mind, but really it's what he's saying at the end here, that I may tell of all your works. He's going to tell people about it. So obeying the Great Commission by sharing the gospel, going to the world, making disciples, that should be the natural overflow of our joy and delight that we have in God because of what He has done to redeem us and to reconcile us to Himself. Sometimes we kind of guilt trip ourselves in thinking like, I have to share the gospel. We all need to, right? Share the gospel more. But sometimes I think we put the cart before the horse and we're just trying to do our duty without first delighting in God and just basking in the joy of our salvation, which should naturally overflow to telling people about the good news, about how they can be reconciled to God. And really what this psalm is all about is looking beyond the physical, temporal things of life, looking to the eternal, looking to Christ Himself, looking at the brevity of life, the finiteness of everything in this life, and realizing that sin or possessions or even the blessings of God, like good health, that can't satisfy your soul. They have no lasting value, right? As Solomon said, and we heard this morning, it's vanity. You cannot bring anything into this world. You can't bring it into the next. And so therefore, we shouldn't be envious of people who have what seems to be an easier earthly life, but who have no hope for eternity. Fanny Crosby was a blind woman who wrote hundreds of hymns. By no means did she have an easy life, but she was able to write these words along with countless other hymns, and I'll close with this. "Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but His love abideth ever through eternal years the same. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Sweetest comfort of my soul, with my Savior watching over me, I can sing though billows roll. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Let me view His constant smile. Then throughout my pilgrim journey, light will cheer me all the while. Take the world, but give me Jesus. In His cross my trust shall be, till with clearer, brighter vision, face to face the Lord I see."